Many occasions I'm here. I don't know. We always seem to switch pulpits. It's not in a literal sense. I don't move this one to Fulton to this one. But it is good to be here. And I want to thank you, first of all, for your great support over the years. Now, Fulton has been around for 25 years. And it's because of the grace of God. And, of course, also because of your prayers, your support, your financial support, and certainly your counsel. All these things is the reason for Fulton still being there. And I just want to let you know that you really are an encouragement to us all in Fulton. By the grace of God, we'll continue on. Maybe we'll catch up to you someday and hit 35 or 40 years, whatever it is. How many years?
40
years. It's incredible. And that celebration's coming up soon. So it's good news, and I'm glad to hear the good news of your congregation. And how the Lord has given us the persevering grace to press on and to move on with the Word of God and the Gospel. Now, this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And I'd like to read some of the verses there that I've selected. If you have an outline, you know the verses. But verses 16 through 23 is where I like to begin the reading. So that's Colossians chapter 2, and then begin reading the Word of God from verse 16 through 23. If you'll follow along with me as I read, here's the apostle, and keep in mind these therefores are very important. You haven't heard the previous sermons in chapter 1 and 2, but anyway, Paul is connecting with this word therefore. He means everything he said before this, and we might touch up on a few of those things. But here, therefore, let no one act as your judge regarding to food or drink, in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stance on visions as he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body being supplied, and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to yourself to degrees such as do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, which all refers to things desired to perish with the using in accordance to the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which we have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And there is the reading of God's word. May he bless us with his word this day. Now, the subject is about spiritual growth, and I'm going to try to approach this from how Paul approaches it, from a negative standpoint. And Paul is dealing with the infiltration of false teaching that came into the church at Colossae. And I have listed in three categories here. Those were legalists, people who held to mystic kind of thinking, which we'll get involved with in a moment, and also those who were ascetics, ascetic kind of following. And we'll see what that means. But the primary thing here is the central passage that Paul wants us to see. If we are to be discerning and we are to be growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's found in verse 19. And Paul says, "We are not to be; they were not holding to the head who is Jesus. From the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, growth with the growth which is from God." Spiritual growth is important. As you know, if we abide in Jesus, we will bear much fruit. If we keep his commandments and as we fellowship one with another, we will grow in wisdom and knowledge and in discernment. The apostle wants us to be aware of what is around us, not only what happens within the church, but is those things that are outside the church that somehow creep in the church. It's important for us to know these things. And so what I would like to do is we'll take these one at a time. And first, we'll look at the legalist point of view, verses 16 through 17. A legalist is defined as a religion that's human achievement. That is, Christ plus works equals salvation, maybe. There are so many legalists around, they think that Christ's work was not sufficient. The work on the cross did not accomplish an atonement for believing sinners. And so something else must be done. But we know right off the bat we reject that, because in chapter 1, verse 28, it says that we are complete in Christ. Nothing more needs to be done except for the work of Christ. The tense there that's used is the aorist tense, and it means that this action is complete. It never has to go on again. That means there's no other sacrifices that need to be offered up to God except for the sacrifice which is in Christ Jesus. We are complete in Christ. Now, if I said to you, we are saved by works, what would you say? You would immediately say, ooh, he's off his rocker. Well, we are saved by works. We're saved by the work of Christ, and not our work. Not any of our works. But it's so important to know that Jesus performed everything he needed to. He obeyed his Father to the nth degree, keeping the law for us, going to the cross and sacrificing himself as a substitute for our sin. I remember in grade school, a parochial school, that what we had was we could not use fountain pens, ballpoint pens. We had to use fountain pens, and these fountain pens were rather cheap. They leaked a lot. And so they would give you a blotter, and as you write your essay, you would blot out all the leaking from the pen. And they would also give you this little bottle, which was an eradicator. It looked like an eyedrop bottle, and it had a glass stem to it. And you would tip that into the eradicator, and you would, all these misspelling words, you would just simply erase them with this eradicator, and then you would put in the right word. And man, I used a whole bottle of that eradicator very quick. But anyway, as I thought about this, I was thinking, what has Jesus done for us on the cross? He has eradicated every one of our sins. They're all washed away, never to be seen again. That was a great encouragement to me, even though when I write my sermons today, I still use fountain pens, because somehow, I don't know, there's something to it. When you're writing out your sermon, it seems to be different than going to a computer. But here is Jesus. He has taken away all of our transgressions. The point is this. Paul is talking about these legalists who holds up as a judge to you. They're saying there's certain things you can eat and certain things you can drink, and it becomes a legalistic kind of form where you are to do all these various works in order to achieve a righteousness of your own before God. And Jesus corrected his disciples. He says, don't you understand that it's not what goes into man from the outside? It cannot defile him if it goes into his stomach, but only that which goes into the heart defiles a man. Jesus never said that this food that you're eating is sinful. There's nothing sinful in and of itself of anything that you eat, anything that you drink. But the Jewish legalism became a sad thing for the Apostle Paul. And by the way, I think all roads certainly lead to the cross in systematic theology. But all roads in the Bible, this is my theory, I'm still working on this. All roads lead to the book of Romans. All the Bible, if you could just study the book of Romans and get it down almost perfectly, you got the whole Bible. Because my theory is that Paul is quoting from all the Old Testament. It's all found in the book of Romans. Everything you need to know about theology is there in the big body of Romans. In Romans chapter 10, Paul deals with Jewish legalism. He says, they were not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Wow. Great statement by the apostle. Corrects the legalism of Jews at that time in Jesus' day completely. Christians must not be intimidated by any kind of legalism, whether it's festivals or feast days, moon days, or Sabbath days. We should not be intimidated. The rituals of these kinds of things will stunt your growth. If you follow these things, it will stifle your growth in Christ. And Paul's very adamant about this. He's very serious about this. Another thing comes up in the book of Galatians, very similar to Colossians. And he says, what these things will do is they'll snatch away your freedom that you enjoy in Christ. It was for freedom, Paul says in Galatians 5, that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not subject yourself to the yoke of bondage. Bondage is when someone puts up laws like a tyrant, putting up laws to you, things you must obey. They're not even in the scriptures. Now, here's the kind of freedom that we have. First freedom is that we're free from the clutches and from the chains and the snares of Satan. When Jesus saved you, he took away the snares that were on your feet. You remember the story that Jesus gives. The strong man goes in the house. Jesus goes in and ties up the strong man, who is Satan. And then he plunders all his goods. He loosens you and takes you to be with him. We were once held captive by Satan. And Paul writes to Timothy about this. He says that perhaps God may grant repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been captive by him to do his will. Praise God that you are no longer captive by Satan. You are free with the freedom that Christ has given you. The next kind of freedom that I want you to see is a freedom from sin. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was going to start his study in Romans, which took 4 years or so, on a Friday night. But before he started his study, he said, I got to get through Romans 6 first. Because Romans 6 was a difficulty for Lloyd-Jones. And, of course, I feel his pain. It is a difficulty. And when you read it, you wonder, wait a minute, does the Christian stop sinning altogether? But here's what Paul says in Romans 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you desire your fruit resulting in sanctification, the outcome being eternal life. Now, by reading that in and of itself, you almost think that, oh, I got a lot of work to do in order to complete my sanctification, in order that I might have eternal life. I think the best way for me to remember this is what John Murray said regarding our sin. He said, sin in the Christian's life remains, but it does not reign. And I think Murray is right here, because if you know a Christian still sins, yes, but it doesn't reign in his life. He's not dominated by his sin. It's still there. And believe it or not, our full and complete sanctification will not happen in this life, but it will happen when we come before the Lord and he welcomes you into his kingdom. Freedom from the power of sin. That's what Romans 6 is talking about. Sin does not reign in your life. But there is something else. Freedom from the curse of the law. The law is this heavy weight upon us. This moral law. It's so heavy that none of us can keep it. We've all broken every one of them. Every one of them. And yet Jesus came into the world to redeem us from the curse of the law. How? By dying a cursed death on the cross. And so Jesus freed us from the curse of this law so that it no longer is a way of condemnation for you. Why? Because Jesus kept the law for you. He was your substitute. He kept it for you. The law is still good. It is still good for restraining evil. We know this. It is still a mirror for our sanctification. But the law does not save you. Jesus saves you. He is your Savior. And what Paul's driving at is this. He's saying these are the freedoms that we have, but let me show you that legalism is not a freedom at all. It's going to crush you. In fact, he says it's a shadow. It's only a shadow. Well, we might have heard the forecast. The forecast is saying maybe we're having a snowstorm soon. We're used to it around here. But it's still a forecast. They've been wrong 50% of the time. So what job would you give a person if he failed 50% of the time? I don't think you would hire that person. But meteorologists get away with it. But a shadow is something without substance. You walk in a sunny day, you see your shadow. Say, there I am, right there, see me? No, that's not you, it's just a shadow. It has no substance to it. And you're an artist that goes out into the woods, right? And he wants to paint this beautiful picture, this great landscape. He sees the trees, the rocks, the streams, the valleys, the mountains. And he's out there and he says, man, I got to do this quickly because the rotation of the earth is changing everything. The shadows are changing. And so it's better that he takes a picture, goes into a studio, and then paints the picture because it's constantly shifting, constantly changing. The artist really can't get it painted quick enough. Well, all of these legalistic things are nothing more than a shadow. Jesus came into the world to be the substance of our salvation. Notice what he says in verse 17. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The sacrifices, the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws are a shadow, a forecast of things to come. But the substance belongs to Jesus. He is your Savior. Is it not true that the Passover, even Jesus, kept the Passover? And if you read in Exodus, it says it was to be a perpetual kind of remembrance throughout all the generations. And it is true that the Passover is eternal in the sense that Jesus is our Passover. He has completed everything that the Passover represents. The judgment of God now has passed over us. We have been saved from the wrath to come. Not only saved for heaven, but saved from the wrath to come. And that's what the Passover is. Christ is our Passover, says Paul, as he was sacrificed for us. And so Paul talks a little bit about this legalism that you see here that we are to avoid, stay away from it. The second thing I want to look at is mysticism, found in verses 18 through 19. What is mysticism? We could define it as the pursuit of a deeper and higher subjective religious experience. Reality is perceived not through the human intellect, but through feelings. Feelings and sensationalism is all of what mysticism is. And Paul says that we must be careful of mysticism because it will steal away your prize. Now notice what he says here. There in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, your trophy. The trophy that comes to you. By the way, this is a Greek word that represents the Greek games. And they won the contest. They were given a trophy. Do not let anyone defraud you of the trophy by delighting in self-abasement. If you delight in these things, you'll miss the trophy. Okay? Now, something about Little League I disagree with is when the kids are out playing and they're all, you know, some are better than others, but everybody gets a trophy. Something is wrong with that kind of judgment. I think trophies were hard to come by. I remember I only had one trophy in all of high school and all the athletic stuff I was involved with, and it was hard work. I never thought I'd even get one, but I got one. The trophies of Christ will give you on that day of judgment will be hard work. You'll have to work for the trophy. Now, Paul says there's a self-abasement in the worship of angels. And angels were somehow to be a substitute, as a mediator, another mediator between God and man. Jesus wasn't sufficient enough, so we need angels to approach God. Now, we see this in some of the cults today. Let's name one, Mormonism. Now, in Mormonism, what you have is an angel, and his name is Moroni. Already you have a problem, because if you have an Italian angel, you know you got problems. Right. So, anyway, this angel Moroni comes to Joseph Smith in the middle of the forest and gives him the golden plates of the Revelation, which becomes the Book of Mormon, September 22nd, 1823. And guess what? There are no witnesses. It's just Joseph out there with this angel, this so-called angel. And so you have this in Mormonism, but you also have this in Islam. Islam is no different. What is Mormonism in Islam? It's mysticism. Because in mysticism and in Islam, another angel comes. Only his name is changed. His name is Gabriel. And he happens to come to Muhammad, and he gives him the words that you know as the Quran. I don't think Muhammad could even write. He had someone write it for him. But what he had was something that an angel gave him, and again, no witnesses. How do you believe something like that? Christianity is based on witnesses. The apostles are witnesses. You and I are right now witnesses of the gospel. But with Islam, there are no witnesses. And so angels are always a bad way to go when it comes to theology, because these angels, and every angel, has been created by the Lord Jesus himself. They're his angels. And we see this in chapter 1, in verse 8:16. But in Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created by him, and all things have been created for him. There's something quite interesting in the book of Revelation. An angel appears to the apostle John. You remember that? And when the angel appears to John, who would ever think the apostle John would bow down to this angel? But he did. And the angel instructs him, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren and the prophets and those who keep the words of this book. And then the explanation. Worship God, not angels, not me, not anyone. Worship only the triune God. The historic synod of Laodicea in the year 363 declared, it is not right for Christians to abandon the church of God and go away and invoke angels in their worship. It was going on in the early centuries of the church. People were worshiping angels. By the way, Satan is an angel. And he appeared to Jesus, you remember, in the desert. And he said this, Satan said this, if you will just bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything. I'll give you the universe. Right? And what did Jesus say? He quoted from the scriptures, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. He only are you to worship. And then the Bible says that Satan fled from him. He could not combat the words of God coming from the book of Genesis or Deuteronomy and Exodus. You shall not worship anyone except the Lord your God. And yet we see the heretics who've come into the church with new revelatory gifts. Now, you see some of this in the charismatic movement. In the charismatic movement, you see people who think they have visions, they have dreams, and they should be written down because this is the Bible, this is the Word of God. But God has already spoken to us. How many books do you need? We got 66. 66 books. Is that enough to read? And when the writer of Hebrews is writing his commentary on Revelation, he says, in these last days, what's happened? In these last days, he has spoken to us through the fathers, that is the patriarchs, through the prophets, in many portions, in many ways. In the last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the cosmos, the universe. Jesus made it all. And Paul says these visions are devoid of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and they're given to fleshly minds. Fleshly minds think they got visions and new revelations. Where is the road to spiritual growth? It's in verse 19. The road to spiritual growth, chapter 2, verse 19. These legalists and mystics are not holding fast to the head, for whom the entire body is being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from Christ. They were not holding to Jesus. They weren't holding to Christology. You know what the main problem in evangelical churches today? Here's the main problem. They don't know who God is. Part two is, they don't know who Jesus is, what he has done, who he is and what he has done, the person and work of Christ. We are missing Christology. Sad. What is wrong? Lack of discernment, no longer a healthy mind growing in grace. Let me tell you, a year ago, I had to go to my 50th high school reunion. Tells you a little bit of how old I am. As I got there, everybody was coming towards me and greeting me, and I was greeting them. They said, oh, Nick, you haven't changed a bit. And then I looked at them, and they were carrying oxygen tanks, coming in with wheelchairs, and I know I've aged, I'm growing old, but when I look, not as old as them. And I'm wondering, why are they so old? Well, after having conversations with them, among other things, and knowing who they are, the parties get to you after a while. The weekend drunkenness and the parties and the drugs, it wears down the body. But there's something else that's worn out that we don't sometimes think about. And that's the mind. The Christian has a head start because you have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that's in Christ Jesus. What I found out about these people, they weren't thinking about God at all. God was not in their thoughts. I did have some cheerleaders come up to me and hug me. I said, boy, why didn't they do this when I was in high school? But some of them became Christians. And I was amazed. And we started having a conversation about the gospel and the work that they're doing. They're teaching in classes and Sunday school classes and all this other stuff. I was really overjoyed by this. And I remember those days, those formative years. And it's something about high school, isn't it? You can remember those days more than your college days or any other days. And I would sit there at the lunch table and talk to these cheerleaders about the Lord. I would just teach the gospel to them. This one lady came up to me and says, oh, you're never going to convert me. I'm a staunch Roman Catholic. Well, 2 years later, I received a letter stating that, Nick, you were right. I become converted. I'm no longer in the Church of Rome. I'm now a believer in Christ, and I attend a Bible church. It moved me. You never know what the Lord is going to do, even years after you become a witness to someone and teach them the truth. You don't know. It might happen even in your lifetime. It might happen after you die. But spiritual growth will come if we can avoid these things. And B, what Jesus said in the metaphor in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. You cannot bear fruit without me. In fact, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Well, mysticism, stay away from it. Stay away from legalism. But also stay away from asceticism, verses 20 through 23. What is it? An ascetic is one who tries to live a rigid religious life of self-denial. It's its fleshly kind of denial. But the focus is upon self rather than upon Christ. Here's the kind of self-denial it is. You have to live a life of poverty because, you see, if you have material things, that's sinful and evil. Your possessions are evil. In fact, your body is evil. Only the spirit in you is important. This is nothing more than Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that your spirit is imprisoned by your body. Your body, if you only didn't have a body, you'd be good. It's not the way God created us. He created us with a body and soul. But Gnosticism says that Jesus did not come in the flesh. That's the spirit of Antichrist, says John. You see asceticism in monasticism. What do you see in monasticism? Well, you have the monk who is given all these rigorous things he cannot do. He is to sacrifice himself away from the world. He's to have a limited amount of food, little sleep. He's only to eat the bare essentials, and he has to have a limitation of speech. Very few words throughout the year. It reminds me of the story of the Monsignor monk who came to all his fellow monks and said, okay, now, here are the new rules. Every year you can report to me, but you only can say two words. And so they started filing in, and this one monk came and said, food, bad. The next year he comes along and gets in file in the line with all the other monks and says, bed, hard. Boy. The third year, the same monk comes around, talks to the Monsignor monk. This way, he has only two words. I quit. And the Monsignor monk said to him, it's a good thing. It's all you've been doing is complaining for 3 years. Monasticism is something like that. There was this particular real monk. His name was Anthony, and he slept out in the cold with no shoes, slept under the elements, and he thought, oh, this is the way I can burn it away or whip away my sin. The same through with our Augustinian monk, Martin Luther. What happened about Luther? Luther thought the same thing. Luther thought, I can whip away my sins. My flesh is sinful. It doesn't matter how many times I go to a confession. As soon as I get out of the confessional booth, I'm back to sinning again. This ascetic type thinking. Luther starved himself. He beat himself. He had a lack of sleep, and he thought he was doing this all for the sake of righteousness. What was a bad idea is when the Roman church says, Luther, you got to quit. One of the priests above his mentor said, you got to stop coming to confessional. You need to just get busy doing what you're supposed to do. And so they gave him a job. And his job was to translate the Bible into the language of the people. What a mistake. Luther began translating. He comes to Romans, the judge shall live by what? Faith. Changes the way of thinking. The beginning of the Reformation. He comes to Romans and he sees that a man is not saved by keeping the law, but it's by grace through faith. Luther realized it. He realized all of these things he was going through was nothing more than a self-made religion, self-abasement that can do nothing for the temptations of the flesh. No, They have no value, says the apostle. No value against fleshly indulgence. No value. Monasticism. Our Lord says in Isaiah, quoting Isaiah 29:13, these people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition and rote memory. You know, I can remember the Mass when I was a Roman Catholic. I can say the Mass right now in Latin if you want to hear it, but you don't want to. Paramia saecula saeculorum, you know, all these things, I could say it. But it was nothing but rote memory. It meant nothing. Not a thing. Alexander McLaren, Scottish preacher. I have all of his sermons in my library. And, you know, every once in a while he just pulls something out that's really good. And here's what he said. An ascetic religion, he said, is godless. For its practitioners essentially worship themselves as such. And we should not be intimidated by them. Think about it. Legalism, mysticism, asceticism. You'll stunt your growth. You will not be able to follow Jesus because you'll trip up every time. It will impede your growth. But if you hold fast to Christ, to Christology, to know who this Jesus is and what he has done for you, you will grow in the maturity of Christ Jesus. That's my message this morning. My message is that you people are people who have good teachers for a long period of time. And I'm sure you're growing. And you know, we have never really reached the exact image of Christ. But we keep going. The maturity level is growing. Thank you. Thank the Lord. But you and I know we got more work to be done. My prayer this morning is this, that the Lord might give us discernment to what's around us, what's going on around the church today. And sometimes what creeps in the church, we got to be aware of it. We got to know when to speak out and when not to. Hope the Lord will give us wisdom. Let's pray for wisdom. The trouble with some of our political leaders today is they have no wisdom. They should be asking for wisdom from God. You're not going to find wisdom in the laws of men. You'll find wisdom in the Word of God. Let us use this word. Let us study this word. Let us meditate upon this word. Let us understand that the words of the Apostle Paul are the words of Jesus. You ever hear the people say, well, you know, I only like the red letter edition Bible. You know, that's the words of Christ. But what about the words of Paul? Where do you think he got these words from? He got them from Jesus. Jesus revealed them to him. And then he penned them, right? There's a revelation of Christ. So when you're reading the epistles, you are reading the words of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great assembly, a great bulwark of the faith. They are truly your stewards. They are your servants. And even, Lord, when we do all that we're told to do, we're still considered unprofitable servants. Yet, Lord, you are pleased to use us, even in our weakness, even when we fail, even when we sin, you still use us. And Father, we would pray that you might bless this congregation and they might grow as a great, mighty army of the faith. preaching the good news of your grace, being a witness of the gospel of grace, and being teachers, as the book of Hebrews says. By now they should all be teachers, no longer holding to the elementary principles of the faith. So, Lord, use them in a mighty way. Thank you for all those who are here. Now we pray your blessing upon them, that you might go with them by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.